If you look at the top of page 3 in your bulletin, what the United Methodist Church teaches about Jesus' ascension and session. Christ did truly rise again from the dead. And the word truly is emphasized. It was not a myth. It was not a legend. It is an event of history. And took again his body. It was not immortality of the soul. It was not a resuscitation. It was a resurrection with the old broken body being the raw materials for the new one. And it was a body. With all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature. Nothing that was properly human was not raised. God reclaims the whole person. Wherewith he ascended into heaven. That is the end of the resurrection appearances. There is glorified, circumcised, Jewish flesh sitting at the right hand of God as the co-regent of the universe. Christian salvation is not complete in heaven. It's only completed when Jesus returns to judge all men and women at the last day, where occur the resurrection and the transformation of the whole creation. Jesus is not passive. He is active. He sits at the Father's right hand on the throne, an image of rule. He is ruling and leading His church. He is exposing evil. He is looking forward to reclaiming the whole earth. Now, because Jesus' resurrection body was taken into God's very presence, that means that one day it is promised to me and you. Therefore, the most powerful words I ever say are when I stand at an open grave and mock death. Almighty God, this body we commit to the earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of resurrection to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The goal of the church is to live under and welcome the daily rule of Jesus Christ. And I will see Him either at my death or at His coming. And that is the teaching of the church. If you'll take out your scripture sheet, we've been wandering through the seven letters to the seven churches, beginning in Lent with several variations. This is the sixth of the seventh letters to the church at Philadelphia, and I call it the Church of the Open Door. Notice how it begins with the word church and ends with the word church. Now, folks, these are not John's words. These are the words of the risen Jesus through John to a local church sometime in the mid-90s of the first century. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts and no one shall open. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you. Because you've kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Whenever I read the words of William Shakespeare or Sir Winston Churchill aloud, as I do at times, but only in private, I use a different voice. fake British accent, a bit more dramatic and not quite so southern, but I will spare you my thespian affectations. In the fourth act of Shakespeare's play Julius Caesar, Brutus seeks to enlist Cassius in his plot to kill Julius Caesar with these justly famous lines. There is a tide in the affairs of men, which taken at the flood leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries. On such a full sea we are now afloat, and we must take the current when it serves or lose our ventures. Behind that imagery is the fact that before modern dredging, it was necessary to wait for a high tide to float a ship over the shallow waters at the mouth of a port which had silted in because of the narrows. If no wind, the tide provided power as well as lift over shoals and sandbars. But if the tide was missed, you wait for the next, and until then, as Shakespeare notes with pathos, you are bound in shallows and miseries. The Latin term for this situation was ob portu, a ship standing over against the port, waiting for the right moment to ride the tide either in or out of the harbor. And from it comes our word opportunity, which is a moment of challenge and risk. And so the question is, shall we take this rising tide or shall we not? Or Shakespeare said, and we must take the current when it serves or lose our ventures. But opportunities are not like tides. They do not come twice a day on schedule. Chuck Swindoll writes, we're all faced with innumerable opportunities brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. Thomas Edison quipped, opportunity is missed by most because it's dressed in overalls and looks like work. There's a joke among the Methodists that should the superintendent inform you that the bishop has a great opportunity, you should run out of his office as soon as possible. Before us is an announcement from the risen Lord through the prophet John to the church at Philadelphia, a local church, probably not more than 50 people. Verse 8, I know your works, Jesus says. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. To a church with little power, to a church under considerable pressure, to a church bound in shallows and miseries, Jesus offers a gift, which is a chance to unfurl their sails and catch a rising tide. As Jesus says, I'm opening a door, and I want you to join me in a new thing. Open doors come to individuals, and it's the stuff that they write memoirs about. But the really important open doors are those that come to churches as a whole, and they compromise church history. On Thursday evening, we hosted over 100 people from across the city who came here for the National Day of Prayer. And it was an intense time of praying for a new open door for God in Greenwood. We heard a testimony from Pastor Eric Hill of Lakeview Baptist, who after 17 days of prayer and fasting, beginning the 1st of January, saw 106 people converted in the next 35 days of nightly meetings. What is God up to? And why was so little notice paid to this divine visitation? Lakeview Baptist walked through an open door, and it stayed open for a month. Now they have to disciple all the new baby Christians God is giving them. And Pastor Eric told me that that's even more a challenge than the revival. Eric told me that when this thing happened after his fast, something happened in church one Sunday, it's like a wave came upon him, and he had to get on a surfboard and ride that wave all the way to the end. And it was so much like a wave that he took a day off and went to the beach and bought a surfboard and brought it back to his church. And when everyone was converted, they gave him a marker and they wrote the name on the surfboard. So I invite you to go out to Lakeview Baptist sometime and knock on the door and tell them, you want to see the surfboard, the wave that God sent. This is an unusual thing to have happen. This wasn't a good sermon. This was not a great musical time. This was not a church program. This was something prepared for by God, something of a divine visitation. And he hollowed out Pastor Hill, who was more hungry for God than he was for food. and did not eat for 17 days and sought the presence of God. All religion is local. There are no general churches, only churches in particular that have their own culture and their location. And in the book of Revelation, it's not that seven churches receive one letter, but seven churches receive seven different letters, each customized to its own location, and they read the letters of the other churches. Now, two of those churches had nothing good said about them. Two had nothing bad said about them, and three of them were kind of a mixed bag. And the church of Philadelphia was one of the ones to receive only praise. And it was to them that God said, He's going to open a new door of opportunity. Could it be that God has an open door for every church in Greenwood that will seek Him? And could it be at Main Street that God wants to catch up the threads of our history and weave them into a new pattern and write us a letter? And to the angel of the red brick church that sits at Main in Cambridge, right. We will have to hear it together if we're going to go there together. My guess is that our open door will have something to do with an open heart of hospitality here at the center of Greenwood, where we welcome new potential disciples, give them space to explore the faith, and love them. Come and worship and eat with us and ask questions and discover and learn what it means to belong to Jesus Christ and His people. I've come to appreciate that the early church had a huge spiritual and intellectual and religious and cultural and communications problem. And here is how I frame it. The one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who revealed His name Yahweh, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, to His servant Moses at the burning bush, this same God showed up in person in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, God said, I am also three persons in surrender to one another, each pouring love and life into one another, and constituted in our personal existence by the same. The divine life is just not one God, but a deep communion of three persons. Some people say, that doesn't make sense. It's bad math. It's bad philosophy. And I say, well, it's not a contradiction. It's not a category mistake. One God and three gods is a contradiction. One person and three persons is a contradiction. But one God in three persons is a careful formulation of the church to point to the triune reality of God. The one God of Israel, the one God of the Jews, showed up in Jesus in the Spirit and opened His inner being to the church, and the church had to find language to talk about the depth of God. And the church decided early on that the only language that works for Jesus is God language. Not angel language, not prophet language, not virtue language. As if Jesus was just a good boy with a great mother that God adopted into Godhead. Only divine language was sufficient for who Jesus did and what He did and why it matters. And so what was said in the Old Testament of the Lord must now be said of Jesus. If He is the Holy One and the True One, as Isaiah said, then Jesus is the Holy One and the True One. Now, this caused all sorts of problems for early Jewish Christians. Because they were redefining the nature of the one God of Israel. And the synagogue put up with them for a while. They prayed and sang together and sang the Psalms. And then as more Gentiles began to come in, it was clear what a different Savior Jesus was. They were marginalized and they were kicked out of the synagogue. And so a minority religion, Judaism, in Philadelphia, city of maybe 50,000, may have been 1,000 Jews, they were a significant minority, began to pick on an even smaller minority that came from their midst. But you'd ask an early Christian, are you Jews? They'd say, yes, we're faithful Jews. We follow the Messiah. Now, an image that helps us understand who Jesus is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 22. King Hezekiah, who was one of the descendants of King David, had the royal palace. And he had a chief of staff named Shebna, the guy that kept the big key on his shoulder that opened the king's palace. And Shebna was corrupt, and so Isaiah gave a prophecy that Eliakim was going to be the new chief of staff. And how we know his chief of staff? He gets the key to the palace. He gets to keep Hezekiah's appointments. He's the guy standing at the door. When you want to see the king, you knock. And Eliakim is the one that opens doors no man can open and shuts doors that no man can open. And so by applying that to Jesus as the true one, the holy one, the one who has the king of David, it's being said that Jesus is the key into God's presence. He's the only one that has the key that can restore us through the Father. He is the way, and He is the truth, and He is the life. And how do we know? Because He's been certified in resurrection. And nobody else has been thus certified by the highest authority. The church says that the Son of God comes to us in Jesus. And so the Son comes to us from inside the life of the Holy Trinity. He is the only one with authority to reveal the triune God, and it's certified in His resurrection from the dead. And if you want to know the Father of Jesus, you have to know the Son. And if you want to know the Son, you have to respond to the grace of the Holy Spirit and be drawn to trust in Christ, who then opens the doorway for you into the heart of His God. And the biggest gift that Jesus can give you is not stuff. The thing He comes to give is a restored relationship with the triune God. An open door. An opening into the life of God. This is the most offensive Christian claim because it is exclusive. And nobody likes exclusive claims to truth in our day. Now, when I tell someone about Christ, they'll often, what about the church? What about the televangelist scandals, and what about the scandals in the Roman Catholic Church, and what about slavery, and what about the crusade? And I just say, the revelation is bigger than we are. Even at our best, we cannot live up to it. Now, the sad truth is, in Philadelphia and other Asian cities, the synagogue was large, and it was old, and it had Roman protection. And at the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century, the synagogues did excommunicate Christians and sometimes turn them over to the Roman officials. The problem is that once we became the dominant religion and they were small, we more than repaid the compliment. And the ugliest chapters of church history are the use of church power to persecute and marginalize the Jews. It is a cancerous idea that arises all over the history of the church when people are looking for a scapegoat. And it is on the rise in Europe again, fueled by immigrants from the Middle East and versions of Islam that are virulently anti-Jewish. And when some European countries have no-go zones, where the police don't go because they've effectively been given over to Sharia law, you have the outbreaks like we had in Europe and the attacks on the Jewish bakery. And this thing will never go away because there's something about the Jews and the God they represent, the holy God of Israel, who has preserved His people in this difficulty and who gave the Ten Commandments as a howl against this world. I'll tell you, my Savior is a Jew and I'm an adopted son of Abraham. How can I say this? The Jews went to exile, and in Babylon they had to bow before their captors and their gods. And Isaiah said, the day's coming when the Gentiles will have to come to the Jews and bow down. And then later on, when they persecuted the church, God gave the promise that they will come and bow down before you. But if you read history, if you read the troubled histories of Judaism and Christianity, and you see how important it was that the Pope only several years ago went to the chief rabbi in Rome and asked for forgiveness. God knows who His people are. God knows who has been faithful to Jesus Christ under persecution. And He will find a way to honor them in this life and in the life to come. 20 years ago, I had a friend named David Deems, who was a Mission Society missionary deep in China. He was called to reach the Dongjiang people in western China. They were hidden away as a tribe of semi-Muslim people, and they were hidden away, and no foreigners were allowed there, and it was like a big reservation. But God had called David Deems, a young man, to go to China and reach the Dongjiang people, who did not have the scriptures in their own language and had never had an evangelist. And David went in and learned Chinese and taught in the school system for 8 years and began to work his way through the schools back into western China to get near the Dongjiang people. And so Chinese did David become that the Chinese people called him an egg. He was white on the outside, but he was yellow on the inside. David once wrote me this letter. "Phil, I'm still thrilled to be able to live and work in Dongjiang and follow my Lord's leading to share His love and salvation. But recently, I've been aware of what a precarious battle we are in to do battle for the kingdom. Talking with Dongjiang brothers 2 nights ago, he said, 'We have to be careful about talking about Jesus. If others know, they'll beat me and my family. If they know you are missionaries, they'll beat you and you'll never get back in the country.' Yes, Satan is pressing us hard, facing the communist government, totally satanic social structure, and the harsh poverty conditions here. Hanging in there is reality. But my brother says, anyway, I choose Christ. And we say, what do we have to fear?" Once when on furlough, David came to see me in Georgetown. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I took him to a seafood restaurant on Wenya Bay. The place was empty except for the two of us. I sat facing the door and David sat sitting with his back to the entrance. He was tall and skinny, had a big Adam's apple. He was wearing Bermuda shorts, wingtip shoes, and men's stretch socks to the knees, the very picture of a geek, totally out of touch with fashion after his years of wearing a cotton Chinese uniform. He was strange looking, like some kind of creature from another world. I was engrossed in his mission stories when behind his back, a group of long-haired, bearded men walked into the restaurant and pulled together several tables. When I saw the man who walked in last, Randy Owen, I knew who they were. It was Alabama, then at the height of their fame with their own theater in Myrtle Beach. Apparently, they find that showing up late cuts down on autograph hounds and swooning females. Now, since it's my policy never to bother the famous if I see them, I looked back at David without saying a word. And I somehow refrained from breaking into down home where they know you by name and treat you like family. It would not have worked. They would not have been impressed. And I would have broken my policy. As I looked at David and behind him the superstars, the voice came to me. And it said, "So, Phil, who are you more impressed with, my servant David or country music royalty?" I bowed my head and in my thoughts I said, "I'm more impressed with your servant David, who has no idea who these men are and is risking his life to reach an unreached people group with the gospel." After a meal, we got up and walked by them without saying a word. David had an open door in China, and I found one in a seafood restaurant. Sometimes I fall into self-pity, and I don't feel like I belong anywhere. I no longer live in Chiral, where I had a deep sense of belonging. You let us live in your great parsonage, but it's not mine, and one day I'll have to move. Methodist preachers are never allowed to be a member of a local church. My membership is an annual conference, which meets once a year for a fight and a business meeting. And one day when I was feeling sort of sorry for myself, like I had no place to belong, the voice came again and said, "Phil, you belong to me, isn't that enough?" And I said, "Not right now, Lord, but thanks for the reminder." Now, Philadelphia had earthquakes, and in 17 AD, they had a major earthquake that destroyed the whole city. And only with the help of Caesar did they rebuild, and they named the city New Caesar. And then in 61 they had another earthquake and the whole place shook and they renamed the city Flavius, the family name of the last one. So the rich people lived outside of town because the place was always shaking. And so whenever the country, the city was destroyed, the emperor rebuilt it and they named it. So this whole issue of solidity and having new names was an issue. So when Jesus says that you live in Philadelphia with all the shaking, but one day, if you're faithful to me, I'm going to put you as a pillar in my temple, and it will never shake. And you'll belong, and you'll be solid, and you'll finally be at home. And I'm going to write the name of my God on you, the name of the city of my God, coming down from Jerusalem, and my own new name. You belong to me, and I will watch out for you. And so maybe that longing in my heart for a place to belong, a place no one can run me out of, will not be satisfied in this life. Maybe it's a sign that I can only be satisfied when I'm a citizen of the kingdom that is coming. After 40 years in Africa, the missionary Henry C. Morrison headed home by boat on the same ship as President Teddy Roosevelt. Morrison confessed to feeling dejected when they entered New York Harbor, and Roosevelt received a great fanfare and welcome, and Morrison thought he should receive some recognition for 40 years of service in Africa. And then the voice came to Morrison, "Henry, you're not home yet." I wake up in the middle of the night thinking about this stuff. Lord, what are you doing at Main Street? I feel the love of God drawing people to Himself through the church. People are going to be saved here. Marriages are going to be healed. Addictions are going to be broken. People are going to be called into ministry and mission. Retired people are going to be lay workers. Things are going to happen as we seek the holy presence of God and become a people who worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness and actually enjoy prayer. Church can be fun and frightening when we learn just how much Jesus loves people and how much He hates sin and evil. We must seek Him as Pastor Eric Hill did. And we must ask for an open door. An open door into heaven. To see things from God's perspective. And you know, folks, if you ever saw a human being from God's perspective, with all their preciousness and all their brokenness, you would have no trouble sharing the Savior with them. It's only because we don't see people through His eyes that we are so hesitant and make so many excuses. What's that noise? Do you hear it? I think I hear a door opening. Will we have the courage to walk through it? Take just a moment, let the Holy Spirit apply this to your heart. Come, Holy Spirit, imprint yourself upon us and open for us a door that no one can shut. Our hymn of response is number 536, Precious Name. Please stand.